We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he'd finished, one of his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we too forgive all who do us wrong. And subject us not to the trial.'" Jesus said to them, "If one of you knows someone who comes to him in the middle of the night and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come in from a journey and I have nothing to offer him,' and he from inside should reply, 'Leave me alone. The door is shut now, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up to look after your needs.' I tell you, even though he does not get up and take care of the man because of friendship, he will find himself doing so because of his persistence, and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For whoever asks, receives. Whoever seeks, finds. Whoever knocks, is admitted. What father among you will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he asks for an egg? If you, with all your sins, know how to give your children good things, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Two of the evangelists report Jesus teaching the disciples to pray, Luke and Matthew. But while Matthew places the moment as happening during the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version is set much later, in the autumn before the Passion. And this seems to be more accredited, if we're to go by tradition. Our Gospel opens with Jesus praying in a certain place. Luke doesn't say where, or even when, just one day. But in his story of the Gospels, Piero Bargellini writes,
"On the western slope of the Mount of Olives, just a little beyond the summit, there's a cave called Of the Teachings of Jesus. Tradition has fixed the teaching of the prayer to the disciples in this place. Here a great rectangular courtyard has been built, surrounded by long porticos. On the walls of these porticos, the formula of the Our Father is written in 36 different languages."
Bargellini's book appeared in 1966. In 1987, a guidebook to the holy places was published, which gives us a fuller background to this place and its history.
"Church of the Pater Noster Eleona, located on the Mount of Olives. This church, belonging to the Carmelite sisters, is believed to have been built over the grotto in which Jesus assembled his disciples and taught them the Pater Noster prayer, the Lord's Prayer. This was the site in the 4th century of the elaborate Church of Eleona, one of the 4 churches Emperor Constantine ordered to be built in the Holy Land. Although nothing of this church can be seen above ground, excavations carried out in 1910 and 1918 clearly revealed its plan. The church had a basilical shape and was about 100 feet long and 60 feet wide. The present Pater Noster grotto was the crypt of that church. In front of the church was a wide courtyard surrounded by an ornate portico. It was destroyed in the 7th century, rebuilt by the Crusaders, and destroyed again by Saladin. The grounds were purchased in 1868 by the Princess de la Tour d'Auvergne and handed over to the Carmelite sisters. The present-day church was built in 1875, its most renowned feature being the plaques which carry the Pater Noster prayer in 60 languages on the walls of the cloister."
The language of the church for centuries has been Latin, though it was certainly not the language in which Jesus taught his disciples. The first time what we know as the Our Father was spoken would have been in Aramaic, the language our Lord and his disciples spoke every day. Today, since the introduction of the vernacular into the liturgy, we pray the Our Father in our own language. But for centuries, Latin dominated Christian worship to such an extent that it was used quite familiarly, even totally out of context, and with reference to everyday activities. The word paternoster was written as one word and without a capital letter and came to mean a number of things. Apart from the obvious definition as the Lord's Prayer, especially in Latin, it was the word for a special bead in a rosary indicating that a paternoster is to be said, or, more precisely, every 11th bead of a rosary is so called because at that bead the Lord's Prayer is repeated. So far, so good. But then we come to a paternoster line, which from 1839 came to mean
a certain kind of fishing tackle in which hooks and weights to suit them are fixed alternately on the line somewhat in rosary fashion.
There is a paternoster pump, which is simply a chain pump. A paternoster wheel, a device for raising water, having a number of buckets on a chain. There is a lift called a paternoster, consisting of a series of compartments moving on a continuous belt. And what about a paternoster while? Quite a short time, the time it takes to say a paternoster. But perhaps the most intriguing of all paternosters was a part of London once described thus.
One of the curious mazes of the city, the little streets and squares of Paternoster Row, the hive of the busy bees called publishers, from where have gone out to the world more books than from any other part of England or of Europe.
And in the Oxford Literary Guide to the British Isles, we find that in 1848, Charlotte and Anne Bronte made an overnight train journey to visit their publishers there. But another writer tells us,
Paternoster Row was in olden times a fashionable centre for shopping and was frequently rendered almost impassable by the congestion of carriages. Here Samuel Pepys used to go shopping with his wife.
Dr. Brewer gives us a possible origin of the name.
The London street of this name was probably so named from the rosary or paternoster makers. There's mention as early as 1374 of a Richard Russell, a paternosterer, who dwelt there, and archives tell of one Robert Nick, a paternoster maker and citizen, in the reign of Henry IV. Another suggestion is that it was so called because funeral processions on their way to St. Paul's Cathedral began their paternoster at the beginning of the row.
And so we read,
for three centuries, Paternoster Row was the home of publishers and booksellers. It was devastated in an air raid in December 1940, when thousands of books were destroyed. It now presents a scene of utter desolation.
But before we return to the serious matter of our gospel, it's worth mentioning another spot close by. Arthur Mee, in his book on London, wrote,
we are here at Amen Corner, a sheltered nook of old London, with 17th-century houses clothed in creeper, looking charming in the spring, and more charming still in the autumn, where live the lucky canons of St. Paul's.
But Brewer fills in the background of this surely prayerful spot.
Amen Corner, a site at the west end of Paternoster Row, London, where the monks finished the Paternoster on Corpus Christi Day as they went in procession to St. Paul's Cathedral. They began in Paternoster Row with the Lord's Prayer in Latin, which was continued to the end of the street. Then they said Amen at the corner of the row. And turning down Ave Maria Lane, they began chanting the Hail Mary. Then crossing Ludgate, they entered Creed Lane, chanting the Credo. Paternoster Row, Amen Corner, and much of Ave Maria Lane were destroyed in an air raid on the 28th of December 1940.
On the demise of this once prayed-in spot, one can surely only sigh and murmur, sic transit gloria mundi, so passes the glory of the world. But no, all is not lost. In a 3D guide to London, we find this note.
A row of 17th-century canons' houses and a little garden make Amen Corner a haven.
And on the same page, marked on the map, Paternoster Square, now undergoing redevelopment. So the bombs missed something, as we read in the Blue Guide to London.
Among the buildings spared by the war in this area is Amen Court, a curiously quiet little nook in the heart of London, entered by a wooden gate at the west end of Paternoster Row. It contains the dwellings of the canons' residentiary of St. Paul's, which Wren is supposed to have built.
The rather strange grammar of this sentence suggests a doubt about the architect of St. Paul's, but of course he's referring to the dwellings of those lucky canons. But what of the disciples up on the Mount of Olives, watching the absorption of Jesus in prayer? No one dares to disturb him, but when he rises and comes towards them smiling, but with a faraway look in his eyes, they are filled with an inexpressible longing. And one of them, who could it have been, I wonder, is unable to stop himself, but blurts out what all of them are thinking, if only, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as if that is not enough, adds a reminder, "as John taught his disciples." And we're reminded that two of John's disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, and John the Evangelist, who recounts it, were disciples of John the Baptist. But when the Baptist pointed Jesus out to them, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," the two disciples left their old master and followed Jesus. We're not told how John taught his disciples to pray. We know only what he said to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now Jesus teaches the disciples what has been called the perfect prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven," writes Matthew, whose version of the prayer is the one adopted by the early church and the one we all use today. "Father," writes Luke simply. And this is the concept of God the early Christians took on board immediately.
Even those Christians converted later who did not know Aramaic, the original language of Jesus, continue to use the Aramaic word for Father, Abba.
It was a word, explains Father Peter Rieger, which emphasised the tenderness of fatherhood. Perhaps, he suggests, it's closer to our English daddy.
As an expression of the greatest trust and confidence in God, someone who loves us absolutely, no matter who we are and what condition we're in.
This dimension of God's paternity was unheard of in either pagan or Jewish circles. In the prayer life of the Jews, represented for us above all in the Psalms, the name of God as Father never appears. He's called Lord, King, Shepherd, Leader, Rock, but never Father. What a revolutionary idea it must have been for the disciples, accustomed as they were to the Old Testament vision of God, all fire and thunder, wrath and judgment.
"Behold, the name of God comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is like a devouring fire."
Isaiah. Following the perfect prayer, our Gospel quotes Jesus as counselling the disciples in the manner of prayer. A perseverance, a persistence, which will not take no for an answer. As a scholar writes,
"The disciple turns to God with the assurance with which he turns to a friend, persisting even when the latter seems to refuse, and with the trust with which someone turns to his own father."
Among the images Jesus uses to enforce his teaching about the need to pray to God as a father are the two rhetorical questions. "What father among you will give his son a snake if he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion if he asks for an egg?" The scorpions of Palestine were white, and their outward appearance was similar to that of a small egg. As for the parable of the importunate friend, a scholar helps us to understand.
The parable has as its background the conditions of life in a Palestinian village. The fact that a guest arrives at midnight is not at all that unusual. Often people set out on a journey after sunset to avoid the sun. The laws of hospitality, frequently recommended in the Bible, forbade anyone to welcome a guest without offering food. Village houses had a single room which by day served as a dwelling, by night as a bedroom. Mats were put down and everyone slept together. In order to comply with his friend's request, the householder would have to wake the whole family.
And finally, let us repeat those words so often repeated as an encouragement to pray. "Ask and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." In his Song to David, the 18th century poet Christopher Smart listed the animals celebrated for their strength: the horse, the lion, the eagle, the whale. And yet, he went on, their strength was nothing compared to that of a particular man.
But stronger still, in earth and air and in the sea, the man of prayer, and far beneath the tide, and in the seat to faith assigned, where ask is have, where seek is find, where knock is open wide.